This being Reformation Sunday, we thought we would take a Reformation theme, and I thought I would deal with one of the questions that we are often asked from time to time as a Presbyterian church. Why is it that you have the burning bush as your logo? It's one of the first things that you see when you come into this building, the lovely stained glass that's there in the entrance hall. And we sought to replicate that in some form on our order of service. But why is it that Presbyterian churches have taken this logo as their emblem throughout the world? And you find variations of it no matter where you go in the world today. Well, perhaps let me explain where the Presbyterian Church came from originally. Out of the Dark Ages, when superstition and error seemed to reign supreme, the Lord stirred up the hearts of men through his word, men like John Calvin, men like Martin Luther, men to whom it was revealed that the church was largely lying in error, and that the truth of God, that is, that salvation was not to be found in doing deeds of righteousness, or indeed paying money in repentance or indulgences for pardon for your sin, but rather that the gift of God is eternal life, and that the just, well, we're justified by faith. And once that truth began to take hold in the hearts of men, and God opened their eyes to the blindness and the superstition that they'd originally been found in, many of them made their way, especially to the city of Geneva, where they came together largely because of the persecution they were facing in their own lands, but they came to be an encouragement to one another, to learn more clearly and fully the things of God, the Bible now being available to them, where before it had been a hidden book. And as they learned these things and developed what we might call today a systemized theology, it was their determination to bring these truths back to their own lands. And so throughout continental Europe in particular, we have various strands of what we call the Reformed faith. Now, there was a man by the name of John Knox, who was originally from Scotland. He found himself arriving in Geneva and being a student of John Calvin and those who were there, and it was his determination to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ back to his homeland. He once very famously prayed, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." And he brought the Reformed truth back to his homeland and sought to have what he called a kirk in every parish, a church in every parish. The Lord largely answered that prayer, and that church became known as the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Why Presbyterian? Well, it comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which is found in our Bibles in the original language, and it simply means an elder. So it's a church that's run by elders, presbyteros. So we are an elder-run church, elected from amongst the people into a position of spiritual oversight for the benefit of the people. We are, by all accounts, a democratic church. We are chosen from the people and for the people. And so we have elders. We have ruling elders and we have teaching elders. And they chose as the emblem of their church the burning bush. And I'm going to explain perhaps this afternoon why they felt that such a logo was appropriate for them as Christians. Now, this brings us back to the book of Exodus, to the life of Moses, and it's been said that Moses, who lived to 120 years of age, that his life was very easily divided into groups of 40 years. He spent the first 40 years in Egypt thinking that he was somebody. He spent the next 40 years in the backside of the desert learning that he was nobody. And he spent the last 40 years of his life learning that God was everything. So we find him in the middle section of his life here. He's left Egypt with all of his riches and all of its fame and fortune. And we find him now in the backside of the desert. And I don't know if perhaps he was feeling sorry for himself. He perhaps feels that his life is somewhat of a failure. He had rushed ahead of God, and in his anger he had slew a man. And now he had to leave Egypt, leave his own people. And he finds himself tending sheep in what the Bible describes as the backside of the desert. I can't think of anywhere more remote than that. Perhaps he's convinced that God is finished with him. There's nothing left for him to do but to tend the sheep of his father-in-law in this truly isolated spot. And yet we're told in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 3 that it was there that the angel of the Lord, and make no mistake about this, this is a pre-incarnation visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his servant Moses. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So there in the midst of the desert, he spots a burning bush. Now that's not an uncommon sight, especially not in wilderness situations. Everything is tender, dry, and a burning bush, well, it would hardly catch his attention for very long. But there's something different about this bush. And we're told that when he looked upon it, he realized that the bush, though it was burning, it was not consumed. It didn't burn away. It wasn't reduced to ashes. You see, eventually a burning bush would extinguish itself after it had consumed everything there was to be burned, and when there was nothing left, the fire went out. What's happening before him is nothing less than a great miracle. A bush that burned with fire but was not consumed. It wasn't reduced to ashes. And this bush has caught his attention. The twigs, the branches, the leaves are all still intact. It's burning, but it's not consumed. I'm told that every Roman Catholic cathedral must possess some relic of one kind or another. And you'll find scattered throughout the world various relics that are attributed to various cathedrals, whether it be the toenail clippings of St. Jerome or a splinter of the cross. But there is one in Italy that claims to have the ashes of the burning bush. Well, I'm going to suggest that they're telling fibs, because there were no ashes. The bush was burning but not consumed. What we have before us is a miracle. A miracle that caught the attention of Moses. And when he sees this great sight, he said, I will now turn aside and see. I was thinking to myself, I wonder how often we fail to meet with God simply because we don't take time to turn aside and see. We're so busy in our lives that even such a miraculous occurrence as a burning bush that burned without being consumed doesn't attract enough attention for us to stop what we're doing and see what's actually happening. Because it's only as he turned aside, in verse 4, that the Lord called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Let that be a lesson that you take away this afternoon. That it's only as we stop what we're doing in the busyness of life and take time to see what God is doing, that the Lord God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. He has caught a vision of God. Now he's going to hear the voice of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of this bush. This is no ordinary flame. The glory of God is in this flame. We sometimes refer to it as the Shekinah glory of God. The Lord often reveals himself in such a way. You'll remember as the children of Israel eventually leave Egypt and make their way to the promised land. By day they're led by a pillar of cloud and fire. This is the Shekinah glory. When the tabernacle was constructed and God would take his place amongst his people, the fire of God, that fiery pillar of cloud, came down upon the tabernacle and particularly upon the holy place. Same thing happened when Solomon built his temple. The Shekinah glory of God. Paul writes in the New Testament of our God being a consuming fire. Well, the invisible God has revealed himself to Moses in this fire in the burning of the bush. And Moses is about to learn that the God of heaven is a holy God. For he instructs him to put aside his shoes from off his feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. It's not the soil that's holy or special, it's the fact that God is there. And Moses realizes he's in the presence of the God of heaven. And he's about to commission Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And if you're familiar with the passage, Moses is about to make all the excuses known to man why it can't be me, why it should be someone else. And perhaps you're wrong, Lord, you should have taken my brother instead of me. God has commissioned Moses. And when he asked the question, who will I say sent me? He said, tell them that I am Jehovah. I am that I am has sent me unto you. Do you know what our society needs today? A glimpse of the holiness of God. We've taken our own false ideas of who God is and what he is like. And if you ever hear someone say, well, I think God is like this, run away. Because usually what they've done is they've fashioned a God after their own image, one who agrees with them. Oh, I think of God as one who wouldn't punish sin. I think of God as... The Bible alone tells us what to think of God. Here he is at this burning bush, and he's learning that the God of heaven is a holy God. And he learns about his guilt when he has to take off his shoes and to cover his face. He recognizes his own sinfulness in the presence of God's holiness. You see, the closer we get to God, the more pure he appears and the more unpure we appear. You'll actually look in verse 6 and realize that he's afraid to look upon God. But God has come to him in grace. The angel of the Lord is there. The messenger of the Lord. The Savior. He's come to bring a message. And to commission Moses to go and deliver his people. And so when we look at our text again, this wonderful occurrence of the bush that burned with fire and the bush was not consumed. I want to take that expression, burning but not consumed, as our text. And to apply that phrase to certain subjects, which will lead me then, I hope, to show you why, as Presbyterian churches, we have taken this as our symbol, burning but not consumed. Now, let me point out four things to you of which we can say are burning but not consumed. The first thing is the preservation of the scriptures. Is a subject of which we can say that though the scriptures have been burned, they have not been consumed. You go right back to the very first book of your Bible, right back to their our first parents, Adam and Eve, and stand with them there in the Garden of Eden, and you'll find that the wicked one comes, that deadly serpent, and he comes with a question upon his lips. The first question that was ever uttered in the ears of man was one that cast doubt upon the word of God. Do you know what he said to Adam and to Eve? Hath God said? Did God really say that you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil except you die? Did God really say that? And there's almost an element of surprise in the serpent's voice. And it's right here that the slippery slope down into sin begins. It begins with casting doubt upon what God has said. Hath God said? That's where sin begins, by doubting God's word. But it's not where it ends. The serpent, Genesis 3, verse 1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And not only did he doubt what God had said, but he distorted what God had said. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's not what God said. God said you can eat of every tree of the garden, and only one is forbidden to you. There was an abundance of fruit-bearing trees, an unbelievable variety that was available for their food. And they certainly had no need for this one tree that was forbidden to them. There was an abundance of supply. And Satan's aim was not only to cause them to doubt what God had said, but to distort what God had said, and then eventually to deny what God had said. The Lord said back in chapter 2, if every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And yet what did the devil say in verse 4 of chapter 3? Ye shall not die. Not only did he cast doubt upon the word of God and distort what God had said, but he actually denied what God had said. Ye shall not die. He just boldly contradicts God. And the question is, who are you going to believe? This was facing Adam and Eve there that moment in time. Who are you going to believe? Well, when we get to the New Testament, into John chapter 8 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus charges Satan with being a liar and the father of all lies. In other words, don't believe him. He's out to undermine the word of God right from the very beginning. Don't forget that. The first act of sin in the Garden of Eden was to doubt and distrust and deny the truth of God. That's been his course of action down through the ages. You come to the book of Jeremiah, to the chapter 36. We find that there's a king by the name of Jehoiakim. And we're told that the king sat in his winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that Jehudi had read three or four leaves of the writings of Jeremiah, this is. We're told that the king cut it with his penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all of the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. He'd taken God's word through the pen of Jeremiah, and because he didn't like it, you know what he did with it? He cut it in pieces and he threw it upon the fire. He thought to himself, I will destroy God's word. There were some who tried to stop him and to encourage him not to engage in such folly and sin, but he would not listen, and he burnt it all. You know what we read 4 verses later? The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, hath burned. God's word will not be destroyed. Satan can deny it, distort it, cast doubt upon it. Jehoiakim can cut it in pieces and throw it upon the fire. But you know something? God's word, though burning, is not consumed. Jeremiah, write it again. Write it again. Some years later, King Manasseh was born. The violent pagan king who rejected God and his ways, and he sought to destroy throughout the whole of his kingdom all of the copies of the law of God. And he succeeded, except for one copy that was hidden in the wall of the temple. And 20 years after his death, his grandson Josiah discovered the copy of the law. And the result was that he had it reproduced over and over again. And the word of God was sent through the land, and revival followed. Between our Old and New Testament, between the days of Malachi and Matthew, there arose a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian ruler who had conquered Israel. He's often seen as a type of the Antichrist who is to come. He took a pig, which you know was an unclean animal in the sight of the Jews, and he offered it upon the altar in the temple. He murdered all who possessed a copy of the scriptures. You may have heard of the Maccabean revolt. That was because of this. But no sooner was he in his grave than a revival of the scriptures took place, and numerous copies of God's word were reproduced. Let me come a little bit further forward to the year 303 AD and to the Roman Emperor Diocletian, one of the last great persecutors of the early church, and he ordered the confiscation of all Christian property and the burning of every copy of the scriptures. And they had huge bonfires all throughout the Roman Empire of these proscribed books. Every copy of the scripture they could find, they burned. 10 years after Diocletian had died, Constantine came to power and ordered that Christianity become the religion of his empire, resulting in many copies of God's word being written and spread. Come to the Middle Ages. The Roman Church placed your Bible upon a list of banned books. Can you imagine that? A church actually banning its people from reading the Bible? They weren't allowed to read the scriptures. And any Bibles that were available were found in a language that the people couldn't read or understand. And God raised up men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and John Huss. And they proclaimed the Bible to be the final authority for their lives and for their worship. And they spent their days translating the Word of God into the language of the people so everyone could read it. The first book that was printed on the Gutenberg printing press was a Bible. Men give their lives to translate God's word so that you and I could read it. It was the entrance of that light that expelled the darkness of those dark ages. You'll find one of the great slogans of the Reformation was after darkness light. And what brought in the light? God's word brought it in. After the Reformation, we have what's known as the Counter-Reformation. It was the response of the Roman Church to expelled this new Reformation from out of its borders, and they began to burn Bibles. Copies of the scriptures that were translated by men such as Tyndale were printed on the continent of Europe and shipped back into England, hidden in bales of clothing and of material. And when the authorities found them at the docks with the Bibles, you know what they did? They burnt them. They took the copies of God's word and they burnt it. Mary, Queen of England, who became known as Bloody Mary because of her wicked disposition and her murder and of many martyrs for the Christian faith, she ordered that anyone found possessing a copy of the Bible be burned at the stake. Voltaire, the French atheist and philosopher, died in 1778, once postulated that within 100 years of his time, that Christianity would be swept from existence and that the only place that you could find a Bible would be in a museum. And yet 50 years after his death, the Genevan Bible Society actually purchased the house to belong to Voltaire, and the printing press from which he had distributed his vile edicts against the word of God, and they actually began to print Bibles from his house. There are still places today in the world where it's illegal to hold and to have a copy of God's word. There are Muslim extremists that would kill you in a heartbeat for having a copy of the scriptures. If you're caught with one in North Korea, if you're not sentenced to death, you'll be sentenced to a prison camp, you and your family and all of your extended family. The attempt from the very beginning is to extinguish the flame of God's word. And yet, if you take your Bible in your hand today and hold it to your nose and smell it, there's no smell of smoke upon its pages. Because though men and Satan inspired have sought to destroy God's word down through the ages of all history, this is a book that has been burning but not consumed. God's truth remains. The Lord Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. For those of you that don't know a jot or a tittle, a jot is simply the smallest letter of the alphabet. It looks a little bit like a comma or a quotation mark to you and I. A tittle is just a little bit of ornamentation at the end of the letter. You know, someone with nice handwriting and perhaps with nice tails and loops on their letters. That's what a tittle is. And yet the Lord Jesus said that not one jot, not the smallest letter, not the smallest piece of ornamentation on that letter will disappear. Heaven and earth will pass, but my word will not. This is a book that's been burning but not consumed. You know what else we could refer to this title to, this little theme to? Not just the preservation of the scriptures, but the perseverance of the saints. Again, all down through history, it has been the attempt of the wicked one to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Our Savior actually told us in John 16, "And that in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." We're told in the book of Acts, chapter 14, and verse 22, we must, through much tribulation, entered into the kingdom of God. You want a reason why you should avoid all of the health and wealth preachers and their prosperity gospel? There's a reason. The Lord Jesus said it will be through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. The Church of Jesus Christ has often been like this wilderness bush, insignificant, contemptible, and in the eyes of many fit only for the fire. And believers throughout all generations have suffered persecution for their faith in God. The devil has sought to extinguish the living church from off the face of this earth. He tried to destroy Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He tried to destroy the church that would grow from Abel by causing his brother Cain to destroy him in murder. You can see it in the slavery of the Hebrews in Egypt, where God's chosen people were to be oppressed and beaten down. You think of the wicked dictate from Pharaoh that all of the boys that were born were to be cast into the river to be murdered. His desire was to murder the newborn boys, to extinguish this people from off the face of the earth. What do you think it was that motivated King Herod to send his soldiers to Bethlehem to destroy all of the young boys under the age of 2? He was seeking to destroy the Savior and the church that would grow from him. You can think of the persecution under Saul of Tarsus in the early part of the New Testament, where he was given authority by his church elders to go and to destroy everyone that named the name of Jesus Christ from off the earth. We've already mentioned the persecutions under the Roman emperors. There were 10 of them. There are 10 separate eras of persecution under the Roman emperors. There was the Inquisition and Reformation days, where they took those who professed the name of Christ and who denied the teachings of the Church of Rome, and they tortured them. They burned them. They sought to extinguish the flame. William Tyndale, that we mentioned, who was used of God to give us our Bible in the English language, and some 90% of our English Bible today is the work of William Tyndale. You know what they did when they found William Tyndale? They executed him. They burnt him at the stake. But do you know what his crime was? Printing the Bible in English. You can think of the burning of the martyrs. Men like Latimer and Ridley, who were burned at the stake on the 16th of October, 1555, because they denied the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They denied the Mass, in other words. And as the flames came around them, it said that Latimer turned to his young friend Ridley and said, "Be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley, for we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace that, as I trust, shall never be put out." In Islamic countries today, being a Christian is like carrying a death sentence around your neck. I've read recent reports of Christians in Pakistan, pastors that were nailed to the doors of their churches as a warning to everyone who would dare to enter. We've had some of our own churches in Nepal, if you're reading the missionary news, that have been under investigation from Indian authorities because they don't want Christianity in their land. There's persecution for the Church of Jesus Christ. That's always been the case. God's people have been a persecuted people right from Adam and Eve until today. They've sought to burn the church out of existence, and yet we can say that by God's grace we have been burning but not consumed. The fires of persecution may rage against the church, but God is in the midst of her. And he has promised to his people, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, you'll not be consumed." Fires and trials and adversity, you'll notice that it's when, not if. You might think of the three young men in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who rather than bow before the pagan gods of this world, would rather suffer the fires of torment. And yet you know what they found even in the midst of the fire? That God was with them. And those three young men that wouldn't bow before the elders, before the idols, and wouldn't bend before the authorities, they wouldn't burn either. God kept. The Lord Jesus has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Burning, yes, but not consumed. The preservation of the scripture, the perseverance of the saints. Let me give you another reason why we take this emblem. Because of the passion of our Savior. The love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for his people could be described as burning but not consumed. You see, the burning bush is a picture of the cross. That's another tree upon which the fire of God fell. If you think about it, the cross is a burning bush, a tree upon which the fire of God fell. The Son of Glory hung upon that cross and turned what was an insignificant piece of wood into the very centerpiece of history. The glory of God was manifest that day. This little bush before Moses, it's a little thorn bush. The thorns speak of the curse of God. And here we have a prelude of the cross where the glory of God will be seen upon a sin-cursed tree. There upon Mount Calvary, our blessed Savior suffered at the hurtful hands of men, at the hellish hands of the devil, and at the holy hands of God. And our sins and our iniquities were laid upon him. And our Savior would bear away the wrath of God for our sins. He literally bore for us the fire of God's wrath. Our God, who is described as a consuming fire that no one can stand before, the fire of God's wrath for our sins fell upon our Savior. We might literally say that he bore our hell for us. That fiery torment that was due to you and I for our sins fell upon Christ. The cross is a burning bush. One of the most solemn things in all of the Old Testament, with their sacrificial system and their offerings that they brought to the altar, the fire on the altar was never allowed to go out. Once that fire was lit, it was to be kept alive. It was never allowed to be extinguished. Because the fire spoke about the wrath of God against sin. And it was a reminder to them that no matter how many sacrifices you brought, how many bulls and goats and sheep and lamb that you brought to that altar, the fire continued to burn. In the day that Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep in one day. Do you know what we're told? That the fire kept on burning. Because the blood of bulls and goats and sheep can never take away our sin. Hebrews tells us that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down upon the right hand of God. We might say that our Lord Jesus bore the fiery wrath of God for us, and he was not consumed by it. The bulls, the sheep, the lambs, when they were placed on the altar, they were consumed, reduced to ashes. But our Savior was victorious. He rose from the dead. He was not consumed by the fiery wrath of God. He put the fire out. He was burning, but not consumed. One last thing. This will finish, and I know I'm well over time. This is a symbol that speaks not only of the preservation of the scriptures and the perseverance of the saints, and the passion of the Saviour, but this little expression, burning but not consumed, also reminds us of the punishment of the sinner. You know, there's a text in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 11. It speaks about the judgment of God upon an unbelieving world. And it says that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. It's not a popular opinion, but the Bible teaches it and we must believe it. Though many find it difficult to comprehend such a thing, yet the Bible teaches the everlasting punishment of the wicked. It's hard for us to comprehend because everything that we see that burns eventually ends up as ashes. Houses burn to the ground. Whole stretches of land can be devastated and left barren and lifeless. But God has told us that supernaturally He will preserve the unbelieving sinner in hell so that he burns in that lake of fire that shall never be consumed. That there is no end to their torments. It's an everlasting judgment. And they will be burning but not consumed. Let me share with you one thing that I've learned since coming to live in Australia. That's back burning. It's not something you're familiar with back in the UK, but you're very familiar with it here. And you know how they back burn certain stretches of land in order to counteract the effects of bushfires. And it can be if there's a fire coming your way that you can't escape. The only way to escape the oncoming flames is to stand on a patch of ground where the fire has already been put out. And so they'll back burn. They'll clear a piece of land. They'll burn all of the vegetation off it. And it serves as a strip of safety. So should that wall of fire be coming your way, if you can find that piece of ground where the fire has already been, you find that as you stand in the midst of it, that the fire passes you by because it can't burn what has already been consumed. Can't burn a second time. If you and I are to be saved, we must stand where the fire has been. We must stand on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken the fire of God's wrath and put it out. And therefore, those who are in Christ will be saved. The fire of God's judgment will pass them by, and we stand on solid ground. Others, we do as the book of Jude tells us, and save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, pulling them to the place of safety. So that's why we take the burning bush as our emblem. It reminds us of the word of God, that though it has been attacked from the beginning, is not consumed. Reminds us of the saints of God, though persecuted, that we're still here and under God's protection. It reminds us of our Saviour who endured the fiery wrath of God and put out the judgment concerning his people. And it's there to remind us that without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is only an everlasting judgment for those who know not our Saviour. Burning but not consumed. May the Lord speak to us this afternoon and draw us after himself. We pray these things in our Saviour's name.